Got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 15. We are still in John 15, which is probably starting to seem like a bit of an oddity because through most of this series this fall, we've been making fairly rapid progress through the Gospel of John because we haven't been studying the entire book. We've been posing a question to ourselves from the book, which really is this question: what does it mean or what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? And what does the Gospel of John show us? How does it teach us or what that looks like? And so we've hit high points all through the book. And then all of a sudden, chapter 15, it's like we come to a screeching halt. And it's just like week after week after week. There's a reason for that. If you look through the whole book, you realize that we are down to Thursday night. This is one of the last occasions that Jesus has to speak with his disciples. And so he gathers them together and through a series of chapters in the Gospel of John instructs them more perhaps than he ever has of what it will mean and the implications of what it will look like to follow him. And so that's why we've slowed down as we just navigate some of these really important things. Much of it has been, I hope, encouraging because it definitely is intended. That's what Jesus intended as he talked to his disciples about the fact that as a group, as a family, as children of God, that there would be values within that family that are good. I am certainly very glad I am part of a community of faith, followers of Jesus, that say, you want to know what? One of the things we're commanded to do is love each other. Isn't that good? I don't know about you, but I find that wonderful. Like it didn't have to be that way. Jesus didn't have to say, this is how it's going to be, that those who follow me, this is going to be one of the earmarks of Christianity. The foundational elements of being a follower of me is going to be that you must love one another. That's a good command. It's a command. It's not an optional thing, but it's a good command. And we get a lot of that through the Gospel of John, certainly through these last couple chapters. In fact, that issue of love is repeated 9 times just to this point in chapter 15. What I want to do is I'm going to back up into chapter 15, about verse 12, and really the passage we want to look at picks up in verse 18 and just kind of goes just into the start of chapter 16. But if I start at verse 12, I suspect you will get the jarring sense of what will happen in verse 18. And that's what I want to point out as we go. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I have commanded you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You catch something very different that just entered into this discussion of verse 18. Love, 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 9 times, and then all of a sudden, in one brief statement, Jesus begins to talk about a very different issue, an issue around hatred. So if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have, If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they're offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you will remember that I told them to you. I want to point out two things that I think are obvious. So no surprises here at the start. The first is that what Jesus just said by way of instruction, and I would actually say we might even label it prophecy because he's speaking of what's to come and saying, here's what is going to happen, happened. It's the first obvious thing. What we just read, the description of they will persecute me, happened. It will happen in just a few short chapters. And furthermore, when he said, and if they persecute me, they will persecute you, happened. In fact, in some ways, the rest of the New Testament is a record of that very thing occurring. By the second chapter of Acts, we see the church born. By the third chapter of Acts, we see the first sermon preached. Peter preaches. By the fourth chapter of Acts, all the apostles and disciples are being arrested. Exactly as Jesus predicted. By the sixth chapter of Acts, we start to meet by name some of the early Christians. One in particular whose name is Stephen is singled out for particular attention. By the seventh chapter of Acts, he is executed simply because he believes in Jesus. By the ninth chapter of Acts, a man whose name was Saul, changed to the name Paul, begins his story that will weave through the rest of the book. And in some ways, the rest of the book of Acts is just simply a record of his witnessing and proclaiming who Jesus is and suffering for it. And that's just the first few years of the church. By 64 AD, long distant history to us, so maybe we barely even know of it, the first official persecution of the church, the people of Jesus, breaks out under the Emperor Nero. That will last for a number of years. It eventually fades as Nero fades, but by the mid-90s AD, one of the great persecutions of the church will begin under the Emperor Domitian. And it will not be the last. There will just be a steady, almost methodical, almost predictable pattern of the people of Jesus who follow him being incredibly persecuted. For not having done anything wrong, for simply having said, we believe in him, we trust in him, we love him, and he is God. Some of the greatest persecutions are the ones that maybe just sort of fade into the distance. Under Diocletian in the year 303, for the next 20 years, he would systematically try to actually eradicate Christianity. 20 years, unlimited power and authority as the emperor of the Emperor of Rome, he would burn churches to the ground. He would burn any evidence of scripture he could find, and he would systematically massacre Christians. Someone actually has done the math and said the best estimate we have is since the time Jesus said what he said in John chapter 15, 70 million people have died. Not because they were criminals, not because they did anything wrong, not because they were trying to overthrow governments, simply because they love Jesus. Since the year 1900, the best estimates we have, that number is about 20 million, making it the most severe time in human history of persecution of any single group. In fact, a fairly major study was just published, not by a Christian organization even, but a secular organization coming out of the UK, almost perplexed that this has happened and it just sort of seems to not even show up as a blip on the radar. This week, when we got up in the morning and went to school and made lunch and went to work and came home and watched TV and relaxed with our family, dozens and dozens of people just like us died for their faith. That's the reality of John chapter 15. That is the truth of what Jesus has just said. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. A.W. Tozer put it this way: those first believers turned to Christ with the full understanding they were espousing an unpopular cause that would cost them everything. It's what they signed on for. We will follow you, Jesus, and we know it's going to cost us everything. It will cost us family, it will cost us jobs, homes, very likely our lives. That's the first obvious thing. Jesus gets it right. And it's probably one of those occasions where we wish, if Jesus ever could get something wrong, that this was it. That maybe he misunderstood or he miscalculated, but history has shown us, 2,000 years worth of history, that he gets it right. The second obvious thing I want to point out to you is that we have not suffered in the same way. It's a puzzling thing, is it not? We hear the stories of this. The closest I've come is reading the biographies or the autobiographies of the missionaries in the 1800s going out who would pack their belongings, heading to the mission field, packing their belongings in a coffin. That's what they traveled with. Let's put our stuff in a coffin because we're not coming home, so we don't need luggage. What we're going to need next is a coffin because if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And yet, for the last several hundred years, we in North America have enjoyed what I want to suggest to you is one of the most unusual anomalies in human history. But maybe you're like me. Maybe it just seems to have become so normal that you've forgotten it's an anomaly. It starts to feel like, well, this is the usual thing, and what's going on in other places is surely the unusual thing. And then we come to this passage and try to make sense of it. And maybe we read a word like in verse 18, you know, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. And we go, well, okay, that seems to raise the spectrum of the possibility that maybe it won't hate us. Like, maybe that's what we're seeing. Maybe Jesus was saying, actually, there's a couple options here. It might hate you, but it might not. And if it did, well, it would persecute you. But if it doesn't, it's all going to be okay. But you're like me, right? You can keep reading and you get to verse 20 and all of a sudden you realize that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And I know the story. I know how it goes. Like I said, I know we're like just a few short chapters away from Jesus on a cross dying for me. And I ask myself that question, if they persecuted him, and they're going to persecute me. Did they persecute Jesus? Because there you have your answer of what the normal Christian experience will be. And you see, you have to understand that. You have to convince yourself that we live in abnormal times and the normal thing is very different from us in order for this passage to be meaningful to you. Because this passage is given so that we as followers of Jesus would be prepared for the day when persecution comes. That's what it's all about. And so as we were preparing this series and really asking ourselves the question, what are some of the key elements of what it looks like to follow Jesus? And you start to read through the Gospel of John and read even through the other Gospels, you cannot escape this fact that one of the key things of following Jesus is something that he on multiple occasions speaks of, count the cost. This will not be easy. And if you neglect that in thinking about discipleship and you just go, it's about abiding in Jesus, which it is, it's about loving one another, which it is, it's about pursuing truth, which it is, it's about all these really great sounding things, and you leave off the massive price that likely comes in following Jesus, we have missed a significant, important thing on the lips of Jesus himself. In fact, if even now, if you're kind of going, well, hold on a second, just, are you sure? Are you sure that's what Jesus is saying? If you were to go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see it there. It's not hidden at all. But John uniquely brings it to the surface, oftentimes on the lips of Jesus himself. So in John chapter 5, verse 18, we read for the first time, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Right, but if you go back to John chapter 5, you go, well, he must have done something wrong. Isn't that why we kill people? We kill, you know, murderers and spies and treasonous people. You go back and you read the story, you're left going, that doesn't make any sense. By chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus asks them the question, why are you trying to kill me? They've got no answer to the question. Chapter 7, verse 25. Others observe, isn't this Jesus, the man that they're trying to kill? By chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus says again, yet you seek to kill me. By chapter 11, verse 8, and then again near the end of chapter 11, it's the day Jesus raised a man from the dead. This, you would think, would be a day of, I don't know, festivity or celebration or amazement or wonder. And instead we read this. So that day, and from that day on, they plotted to kill him. From what day? From the day Jesus raised a man from the dead. And I suspect if you came and read the Gospel of John, which I hope you're doing, and probably one of the disadvantages many of us have is we've read it lots and lots and lots of times, very, very familiar. We stop being surprised or maybe even perplexed by some of the things we read. Right? We understand that this was the reception Jesus got. We read those verses and just kind of almost jump over them because we know that. Of course they did, and they will in the end kill him. But I suspect if you read the Gospel of John for the very first time, having no prior knowledge, no background, you would read through this thing, and one of the things that would jump off the page to you is the utter strange, perplexing, curious fact that they're trying to kill the one man who we know is the Son of God who does nothing wrong. Nothing. There's never a reason that accounts for this. In fact, if you look at John chapter 15, and I read it in verse 25, Jesus himself points to this very thing. Verse 25, that the word that is written in law, their law, must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. There was no reason for this. And yet, it happened. That's the record of John's gospel. That's the good news. Now, it is, strangely, good news because it lies at the heart of the gospel of what Jesus Christ did for us. There was no sin, no cause, no reason that he would go to the cross except for our sin. And he was completely innocent and died. Now, what I want to do is walk through what Jesus says from verse 18 on and point out the instruction that is intended to give us comfort. Because if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And in verse 4, he said, I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. In other words, we're to anticipate that if we didn't know these things, when things get hard, when suffering comes, we will probably fall away unless we know some stuff. And Jesus anticipates that too. So what is it that Jesus wants us to know? Number one, from verse 18 to 20, he wants us to know that the response the world has to believers is connected really ultimately to their response to Jesus. Right? And so that's the explanation. When they persecute you, the target is Jesus. And somehow in that, there is to be a comfort. There's to be a sustaining reality that if I'm suffering for my faith in Jesus. Now, let's just be real clear. I'm only going to say it once. There's lots of people out there that under the label of Christianity suffer not because of Jesus, but because they do just really, really stupid things. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who take seriously the teaching of Jesus, who are doing their best to live it out because of that. Face persecution. That's what we're talking about here this morning. Jesus says very plainly through these verses, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, there's a connection here. There's an interconnectedness between your suffering, the hatred directed to you, and that which is aimed or directed at me. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now this word world becomes kind of key in what Jesus is saying. So what does the word world mean? It's a Greek word. It means it's cosmos, which basically just means ordered. That's what the word means. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see that God brings order, right? Sets the sun, the lights, the stars, orders the world. sets the limits of tides and oceans and land, and he brings order to this world. And then we see very quickly after that, if we read through Genesis chapter 3, since sin enters the world, it brings disorder, and along with it, there is a prince who runs this world for a very limited time. His name is Satan, and he also intends to bring order to this world. But it is a very different order. And in John chapter 15, that's what's going on in the context. Jesus is talking about two very different orderings on the world, one under God, one under Satan. And he's talking and pointing specifically about the ordering that happens under Satan that brings about a hatred for the people of God. You see, you don't have to look and go, why is this? This makes no sense. Why is there evil? Has anyone ever asked you, like, how do you understand the world and evil and suffering? It's like, well, because the world is ordered under an enemy who is vehemently opposed to God, who's just got a couple plays in the playbook, deceit and killing. That's it. And that's what Satan does. And if you neglect that, if you say, well, that's uncomfortable, or that's sort of a little bit out there, or a little bit weird, or you're not going to be able to understand what's going on in the world, because Jesus keeps pointing this over and over. Just go back and read John chapter 8 as he talks about the fact that there's God who can be your father or Satan who could be your father. And that's really uncomfortable. I'm not sure that's maybe where we start in a conversation with someone who doesn't know anything about spiritual things, but it is a part of the world that God has put us in. And so Jesus says, know that there is a part of this planet, can we use that word just to differentiate, that is organized against God. By the way, fascinating little piece of trivia, totally unrelated to John chapter 15. Do you know the word cosmetics? Oh, okay, do you know what the opposite to cosmos is? It's chaos. It's another Greek word. Chaos is disorder, cosmos is order. So you think of the word cosmetics, cosmos, it's bringing order to chaos. So when we look in the mirror in the morning, and I look at my hair and I go, where's the gel? Because this is bad. And maybe you have this similar thing. It's like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do here? We got to bring order. Like, quick, find something, right? That's what the word means. And so here Jesus is talking about the fact that the world hates us because it hates him, and that's the order of the world opposed to God. Thankfully, God tells us that one day he's going to bring an end to that. It's a limited thing. But Jesus says, for now, I've chosen you out of the world, so you're not a part of that order. Now I'm bringing you into a new order where we are commanded to love and trust him and hope, and we're commanded to stand for things that are true and right. That's the new order. And Jesus says, because of these two things, because now we have two systems that are absolutely opposed to each other, don't be surprised when there's a struggle between the two things. Because Jesus says, it all boils down to me and what I've done, and called you out, called you to be my people, instructed you in how you're to live. So do not be surprised, because a servant's not greater than his master. It's just, that's the first truth. And Jesus says, you need to know that. Because if the day comes when you suffer for your faith, you will be sustained in knowing that what's happening to you is happening because of your loyalty and trust in Jesus Christ. I hope that's encouraging. You see, I know as we're speaking, this issue of persecution and suffering that used to be such a foreign thing, I think I wasn't alive, but my suspicions is 60, 70 years ago from the books I read and the stories I hear and the movies I watch, the world was a very, very different place. And now it seems like it's no longer so impossible to imagine that we might actually pay a price for our faith. There was a cardinal whose name I can't remember in Chicago. He was dying of cancer. It's fairly recently. He was interviewed by a journalist on this issue of persecution. He was asked, what do you think is going to come? His answer was, I think I will die in my bed. My successor will die in jail, and his successor will die in the streets. I don't know that he's right, but it's just that recognition that things do not appear to be on an upward trend for those who are going to stand for Jesus, be loyal to him in what he's commanded. Jesus says, no, be comforted by, be instructed by the fact that this is targeted at me. The second thing he points to, oh wow, time flies when you're having fun, comes in verse 22 to 25. And I'll just quickly mention this one. I'll let you kind of read a little bit yourselves. That he takes it one step further and says, and the response to me, so you remember the first one is, the response to us is linked to the response ultimately to Jesus. And now he, through the next few verses, and says, and additionally, the response to me is linked to the response to my Father. So it's not just a matter of they reject me. He's really saying through those next few verses, when they reject me, it's actually a statement about God. You see, you can't say, oh, I love God, but I don't want anything to do with Jesus. It doesn't work in the New Testament. And Jesus is going to double down on this. Right? If you reject me, you rejected my Father. In fact, he's going to say, that's the link. They hate you because of me. They hate me because of my Father. And if you go back and read through the Gospels, it becomes a very focused discussion. Because the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they stand up and say, well, we're here because we love God and we just want to kill you. And Jesus is going to keep coming back and saying, you know what? You don't even know my Father. You might claim to love him. You don't even have the foggiest idea who he is. It's all connected. Now, next thing he tells us, moving along, is in verse 26 and verse 27, he brings in some wonderful news to us. But when the helper comes. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there to help you. I think next week we're actually going to look at the Holy Spirit in the context of discipleship. But I want to just point out a couple quick things here as we move through this, that we have help in this. You will not be left alone. When those days, when hard things come, Jesus is not going to abandon you. In fact, that's the language all through chapter 15 and 16. I think that's why Jesus so centers on the name for God that he is going to use, because he just keeps coming back to him and saying, he's your Father. He's your Father. He's your Father. You're not going to be orphaned. In other words, you're not going to be left alone. You will receive help. Like I said, next week we're going to look at what that help looks like and does and how the Holy Spirit works. But I just want to point out three things in this context along these lines. It seems to me that our help is tied to our witnessing. It's the context. You notice that in verse 25 and 26, verse 26, 27, apologies, that this issue of witnessing and the help arriving on the scene get tied together. In other words, it seems like we ought not to expect a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in our lives to empower us and help us if my whole Christian aim is just to sort of sit at home and have a really good quiet time with Jesus, just me and him. Like, please do that. But the empowerment of the Spirit of God gets tied to our witnessing, our standing, our testifying. In fact, that word witness, which is an interesting one, and maybe we'll come back to this in one of these weeks, is actually the word essentially connected to the word martyr. In a witness, you're going to die. In Scripture, they just become one and the same thing. That's going to be the cost, and the Spirit of God is going to come and help us to do that. That's the first thing that I notice. The second thing I notice is that persecution is tied to witness. So not only is the Spirit's empowerment tied to our witness, but persecution is tied to witness. You see, I think it's probably a pretty easy thing just to be a follower of Jesus, if that's where it stopped. Like if Paul on the road to Damascus had just met Jesus and said, Jesus is awesome, I'm going to go home and it'll just be me and Jesus and I won't, that's all it will be. You recognize that he would not have suffered much for that. You want to know why he suffered? It's because he understood that's not where it ends. He was compelled and commanded not just to be a disciple of Jesus, but to be a disciple maker for Jesus. And as I read through the New Testament, as I hear stories, it seems like the persecution comes with that next step of fulfilling Christ's command, go into all the world and make disciples. Persecution, witnessing, disciple making, they're tied together. But can I suggest a third thing? Third observation that I think comes out of this as I meditate on this and read through the rest of the New Testament, not only is persecution tied to witness, in other words, that the persecution comes because of our witnessing, but the reverse is true. That the power to witness comes out of persecution. Is that not what we see through human history? We look at these nations, these places, and we just go, you know what? Surely that's a lost cause. Like, we've got freedom and we can proclaim the gospel, but wow. Iran, Afghanistan, China a number of years ago. Don't ever expect to see anything happen there. And then all of a sudden, what do we hear? That in the midst of intense persecution, the fastest growing church in the world comes out of those very places. Because I think what we're seeing is the Spirit comes and helps us witness. Yes, we suffer when we witness, but in the middle of that suffering, there is something incredibly powerful about our witness. And so it's not all bad news, folks, that things get hard. And maybe in the Western church, we've got it a little bit wrong, where we want a good... that almost came out wrong. We do want a good reputation. Don't get that wrong. But we think that the fastest way to witness for Jesus is to just to have a great relationship and to love and to have nothing, no obstacles and none of that stuff. And then the world will hear us speak about Jesus Christ. And then we look around the globe and say, isn't it funny that in these nations where they are so opposed and so hated, the gospel just blossoms. That's my third observation. Lastly, all this is intended to help us stand. That information about the Father and Jesus in us, that is information about the Spirit coming, this information on how the Trinity works, because you hear what Jesus is doing. He's speaking of the Trinity. He's speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working in conjunction for this aim that we would be disciples who go about making disciples. That's our joy. That's our encouragement. You're not left alone in this. Now, I've gone way over my time. I know we want to sing one final song. Let me just end with one observation. When I first labeled this sermon, I don't know what ended up out there in your bulletins, or I didn't look, but my label was, it's costly, sort of. That's a terrible title. I hope it actually isn't what ended up in there. That's the best I could come up with, because Jesus constantly says, you know, count the cost, you know. If you're going to follow me, consider the cost. And then we read through the rest of the New Testament, and we see multiple times, it's like, hey, consider this, weigh this out. Don't start following Jesus before you've weighed and considered, am I really willing to do this? Am I really willing, if it meant it, that I would have to lay down everything to do this? Jesus says, don't sign up until you've considered the cost. And then he turns the whole thing around, and the disciples say, Jesus, we left everything for you. And he goes, not really. I mean, yeah, you did, but what you're going to get back is so much better. It just seems a strange thing to count, to say you've given up so much to follow me when what you get in return is so vast. You see, there was two men. I'll give you the chapters in Scripture. You want to read their story as well. In Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 19, one that we don't know his name, he's just called the rich young ruler. He's got everything, and he comes to Jesus, has a conversation about spiritual things. He goes away sad. Because he has so much and he's unwilling to give it up. Luke chapter 19, we meet another man, another very wealthy man who comes to Jesus. We get his name. His name is Zacchaeus. He comes to Jesus. He goes away joyful because he gives it all away. What's the difference between the two? The one in counting the cost and looking at the ledger sheet said, all I can focus on is category one with what this is going to cost me. It's going to cost me way too much here and now to follow Jesus. I'm out. The other, when he looked at the ledger sheet, just looked at the next column over and said, look what I gain. I gain Jesus. I'm willing to pay any price to gain Jesus. And Emmanuel, I hope that's us, that we would pay whatever price to not only have Jesus for ourselves, to proclaim that to this world.